Well, good morning, brethren. Before we begin, I want to say to you that if you ever find a psalm book that's damaged in any way, a page is torn, or the binding starting to come undone or something like that, if you could give me the book, and then I'll repair it. And I know these two are damaged. I know there's a page ripped, but I didn't mark it. So I don't know where it is. So if you could also mark it, you know, put a piece of paper in there or something so that I'll know what needs to be done, I would appreciate it. And also, last week, I think it was, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I had printed this out and I passed it around. Did everybody get to see that? Because I never got it back. Okay. All right. Well, I don't know what happened. I'll print another copy. I looked here in the building, in the auditorium. I mean, I didn't see it anywhere. But remember what that is. This is from the 3rd century. It's a Greek manuscript of the last chapter of Luke. And I've often told you about how the original was written in the first several centuries and how different it is than us. Obviously, that's Greek. But what I wanted you to see, no chapter and verse divisions, although they did start to do something to indicate paragraphs. But everything's in capital letters. They were not using lowercase Greek letters yet. No spaces between the words. And it's hard for me to tell, but it looks like there may be some punctuation here. Those little dots. But that may be something else. I'm not really quite sure. So, again, just quite different. And this thing is preserved very well, obviously. I mean, we're talking about something that's, you know, 1,700 years old. So if that happens to show up, let me know. Let me have it back so I can pass it around. Otherwise, I'll print out a new one for next week. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God, loving Father in heaven, thank you for your endless blessings toward us. How can we begin to count our many blessings? For we know that time would fail us, our own energy would fail us. And if we were to learn of all the ways in which you have blessed us that we don't even know about, we would surely be humbled. But when we open up your holy word and we get into it and get it into us, we see such wonders. And in this class, Father, help us to know how to concentrate upon these things, how to get the most from your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, also, last week, I didn't do a very good job of explaining Psalm 119. So let's open your Bibles to that passage. And I want to show you something from that. Yes.
How do you know you didn't do a good job?
Because more than one person had questions about what I was saying. If it was just one person, I would say, you got the problem. No, I wouldn't do that. But because several people, it was more than just two, even. I thought, okay, I did make myself clear. Well, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. What I was wanting to explain was how it is arranged. Okay, if you go to the very beginning, Psalm 119, verse 1, and notice how probably someplace at the beginning of verse 1, you have what looks like a symbol to you. It probably looks like a backwards N, or not a backwards N, I guess a normal N. Do we write N's this way? Yeah. So do you see that? That's actually the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, and you might have next to that letter the word Aleph. Do you all see that? Well, you look at verse 1. You're looking at verse 8. Does everybody see it in there? If you don't see it, I'll come to you and show it to you in your Bible.
You,
okay, now go to verse 8 or verse 9. Do you have something either after 8 or before 9? Beth. Okay.
We don't have the symbol.
Okay, yeah. Some of you may not have the symbol or actually the Hebrew letter, but you have the name of the Hebrew letter.
Mine has the name in the middle before the verse.
Yeah, that's kind of how Pat Thomason's Bible's arranged, okay? And I guess mine's like that too. Mine's at the beginning.
With the symbol and the word
Beth. Right. Okay, so Psalm 119 is one of, I think, 5 Psalms that is an alphabetic acrostic, but we don't see it in English. It's only apparent in Hebrew, but your Bible translators or publisher that published your particular Bible wanted you to know that in the original text, this is an alphabetic acrostic. Okay? In verses 1 through 8, you have one section. 9 through 16 is another section of 8 verses. You have 22 8-verse sections or stanzas in Psalm 119. That's because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so every 8 verses is going to begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet to get to the end. Okay, everybody with me so far? All right. So, another thing that's interesting about that is that the first letter in those first 8 verses, you can't see this in English, it's only in Hebrew, begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Okay, so I found a website actually that kind of shows this, and I hope it's not too small for you to see it. But okay, here's, you know, Psalm 119. Okay, so you recognize this part. You know, happy are they that are upright in the way. That's probably how yours reads or something similar to it. Here's the verse numbers. All right, and there, see, there's, it tells you Aleph, just like in your Bible, then Beth. And ignore this right here. That just is confusing. Just pretend like that's not there if you can. Now, in English, as you know, we read from left to right. Hebrew reads from right to left. Okay? Now, here's the first 8 verses in Hebrew. And here's the first letter in each verse. Can you tell if they're all the same? Except for, see like that little underline and there's some dots there and all that kind of stuff. The actual letters that you're seeing here, those are all consonants. And in like in David's time or the time of Christ or whatever, for whatever reason, the Hebrews did not write down the vowels. They only wrote down their consonants. Which, you know, I showed you that Greek manuscript earlier, and how hard was that to read? Now imagine if you take all the vowels out. But in the 8th century, there was a group of Jews, 8th century AD, there was a group of Jews known as the Masoretes. And they put in the vowels, and that's what all those dots are, and lines and stuff. Those are just all the vowel points. But anyways, so what you want to see is, see, in Hebrew, as they're reading this, they're noticing that the first letter in each verse begins with Aleph. Then you come to Beth here. Now it's Beth. And so on through. So do you follow the 8 verses? Every verse begins with Aleph, next eight verses, every verse begins with Beth. It, for us, it would be like if every verse began with the word A, or the letter A. You know, some word that begins with A. That's just how they did it, all the way through. So does that make sense, everyone? If you have a question, you know, let me know. Gene.
Was that meant for them to find different places in their
writing? It could be.
Like we divide into verses?
That's, you know, I thought there's several possibilities. And one could be that. You know, they might say, let's turn to the 119th Psalm and Beth. Beth section of Psalm 119. So they would know they're going to look at what we call verses 9 to 16. It's also could have also been a way to memorize. I don't know if you did this or not, but like I didn't do it when I was in public school, but when I got to preaching school, you know, we had so much work to do. You know, you look for anything, any shortcut or trick you can find to help you get your stuff done, especially memory work. And if you can make an acrostic, then it helps you to memorize. For example, have you wondered why the fish is a symbol of Christ or of Christianity? Well, the reason for that is because the Greek word for fish is ichthus. Okay, well, that helps me a lot, Don. Okay, now you spell out those letters that way, but then, you know, you can bring them down like this, you know, and then each letter can represent something. And it turns out Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's just the way I didn't think that I was going to tell you about that. Otherwise, I would have shown that to you up on the screen as well. You've probably done other things like that, you know, where you just try and memorize. I learned, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, is it verse 7? You know, Jesus said to ask, seek, and knock. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. Well, it just so happens, you know, we can write down the A and then the S and then the K. That all stands for ask, but then the A stands for ask, the S stands for seek, the K for knock. So I think when the Hebrew children were in Sabbath school or whatever, they may have had to memorize Psalm 119 and one way that would help them to do that is to remember the A's. If I can just remember the first eight words, and that they all begin with A, I can fill in the rest. And if I can remember the next letter in our alphabet is Beth, I could see how that would help you. It's also a challenge to the poet. You know, why is poetry written the way that it is? You know, it's different than prose, you know, like a story or something. I think there's different reasons for it. It causes you to slow down and to think about what's going on. It also is a memory device. It's just a lot of different things. Let me show you another thing before we get back into the talking about meditation. Turn to Lamentations. Oh, by the way, as you're doing that, and really I wish here whoever put this together would not have said Psalms chapter 119. It should be just Psalm 119. That's a little pet peeve of mine. Okay, so turn to Lamentations. Okay, well, you're in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And kind of going back to something that Gene was asking earlier, while each psalm was numbered from the very beginning. You can see that from Acts 13. When Paul says, the second psalm says such and such. As far as we know, the verse numbers were all added later. But I think this way, this could have been one way of doing something like that, at least in the Psalms. But Lamentations is also written in a very interesting way. Okay? Look at chapter 1, go to the end of chapter 1, and how many verses are there in chapter 1? What was that? And go to the end of chapter 2, how many are there? 22. Now go to the end of chapter 3, how many? 66. Chapter 4. 22 and chapter 5. What was that? 22 again. Okay, remember the Hebrew alphabet's 22 letters. So Jeremiah, and he's doing this as he's mourning the utter destruction of his beloved city and temple. And yet he's using the Hebrew alphabet in that acrostic form to write each chapter. Including chapter 3, he just goes through the chapter 3 times. Now, something that I discovered recently, and I need to research it some more, but I noticed the length of the verses in each chapter. For example, the way my Bible is divided up, okay, so yours might be differently, but in my Bible, New King James Version, chapter 1, most of the verses are divided up into 6 lines. Do you all have that? You do, Rose, and you do, Phil? Yeah, it's pretty close. I think there may have been, you know, you might find an exception here or there. For example, I'm looking at verse 10 right now. That's 5 lines. And so is verse 11. Now, I want to find out why. Well, that's about midway through the alphabet, so I'm not sure what's going on there. Chapter 2, same thing. It looks to me like you have either 6 or 5 lines in every verse. But then you go to the really long chapter, chapter 3, and how many lines are in each verse? There's only 2. Okay, so now you go back to chapter 4, and he's not gone back to his original form, but about how many lines do you have in each verse? 4. And then chapter 5, what did he do there? About 2. And that's intentional. Okay, it's intentional, and the reason I know it's intentional is because he was going through the Hebrew alphabet. He begins each verse with the appropriate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but he's I don't know if he's developing a pattern here, if there's a rhythm, and he changes it. Was this song, was this lamentation chanted? And if so, did that have something to do with how it was chanted? I don't know. I'm just throwing those things out, thinking that you're going to think to yourself, you know, I want to find that out too, and I'm going to find out next week and show it to Don for next Sunday, all right? Go ahead, Dave.
Well, just a question. Our American poetry, it rhymes. That's how you get your rhythm, basically, is by the way I understand poetry. I don't know if poetry is true, but you have poetry that, and you have to set it up so that it rhymes either on the second or the fourth, however it rhymes, so you can follow it. My question is, when did the biblical writers, did they ever at any time, not the Hebrew, they never came to the point where they made phrases match with similar sounding words?
Not as far as I know, but they did something else instead, and it's called parallelism. In English, as you pointed out, we rhyme the sound of words. But in Hebrew, they rhymed thoughts. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Psalm 19. And this is done in both the Old and New Testaments, okay? But to me, Psalm 19:1 is the classic, at least for me. It's the easiest one to see. Psalm 19. And there are different forms of parallelism. Well, what's a parallel? When I say the word parallel, what does that mean to you?
Same thing, side by each. Right?
Okay, yeah. So like the parallel bars and the gymnasts, you know, their bars run parallel with each other. Okay, these pews are parallel, aren't they? Okay. Well, verse 1, for that matter, even verse 2, but we'll just look at verse 1, is in parallel. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now look at it carefully. Tell me, what is the difference between the heavens and the firmament?
One's sky, the other's earth. So.
Well. Okay. Right, so that's really what's going on, is they're being used in a synonymous way. They're being used as synonyms. They parallel each other. Declare and shows. Is there really a difference between those two? No, not in this case. They're synonyms. The glory of God and His handiwork. Is there really much of a difference there? Just a different way. In other words, the second line says the same thing as the first line, just using synonyms. So someone like me who's a preacher, you know, and I like to look at the Bible and make points from it and develop a sermon, it's so tempting for me to go to something like verse 1 and get 2 points out when really, no, David only meant to make 1 point. The heavens or the firmament declare or show God's glory or His handiwork. It's all saying the same thing. So it's a rhyme in thought. Just one of very interesting things. They also had what is known as inverted parallelism. Okay, so they would have, for example, right here we have the heavens declare the glory of God. And then they might have in the second line, instead of 1, 2, 3, they might have 3, 2, 1. So they parallel, but he just reverses the order of the words. And the study of the Bible is so interesting. There's a book in our library that I highly recommend. I've often thought about just teaching a different class during the week on the literary nature of the Bible. But I think it's called The Words of Delight, a Literary Introduction to the Bible by Leland Ryken. It's in this church library right here, or you can get it at the Bible bookstore here in town. Great book. You need to read it. And you're going to think, wow, I had no idea the Bible was put together like this. That had all these forms of literature in it, and that God did all these things, and this is part of the reason why the Bible captures your attention. So I was thinking about that yesterday. I was out in my yard working around, and I thought, there are non-biblical stories, you know, movies or whatever, that capture our attention. Why do they capture our attention? You don't realize it, but the writer is using various techniques to pull you into the story. And the Bible does the same thing. Yes, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit knows how to get our attention. And that's why you read the Bible again and again and again and again and don't get bored with it. So now, I know I'm kind of maybe off track here a little bit, but Words of Delight, and the author is Leland, that's L-E-L-A-N-D, Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N. It's a good-sized book, so you're not going to sit down and just read it in a couple hours, right? I mean, it's probably that thick. It's a good... Anyways, Dave?
Would you say that probably be able to really enjoy and appreciate what the Bible is saying, that you should have... Well, go along. You have to have an educational knowledge of what you are reading, of what you are seeing, to make you really enjoy it the most. That's a good point for education.
Sure.
Have to know that, or you're going to miss it. In other words, they're just words.
Yes, I just ordered a book this week called How to Read the Proverbs. Because you don't read the book of Proverbs the same way you do the book of Psalms. And I think the same author also has a book, How to Read the Psalms, because you don't read the book of Psalms the same way you read Matthew. They're different forms of literature. And so someone like me whose life or whose business is to teach what's in this book, I especially have to keep that in mind so that I'm aware of how this is all put together. One more passage. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In that book that I'm recommending to you, Words of Delight, the writer Leland Ryken takes that from Ecclesiastes 12... I think it's verse 10. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, or some of your translations might say words of delight. And what was written was upright words of truth. Verse 9 says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And he did that. He wanted to find the right words and put them in the right order and use them properly, because, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So if you know how to use words, and I pray to God about this all the time, God help me to use the English, I really kind of messed up on that, English language in the most effective way possible. I want to be effective with it because there's power in it. It can change people's lives, Dave.
Do you have a different approach in reading the New Testament, let's say the Gospels, as compared to reading Psalms or Proverbs?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
I mean, it seems to me that the New Testament was written in a more common form. It didn't have the poetry in many cases that the Old Testament does.
Well, yes and no. I understand what you're saying. There may not be as large a sections as poetry, but in my opinion, and I don't know that I've really found a whole lot to back me up on this, but 1 John, for example, I think there's actually, if I'm remembering right, there's a form of literature that's called something like poetic prose. And I think 1 John and maybe even the Gospel according to John are written with a blending of poetry and prose put together. And you can see it. What I did one time is I took chapter 1 of 1 John and I took it out of its form that you have it in your Bible, you know, just verses running like this, and I broke it down into what I thought would be a poetic form, and it made me see things that I hadn't noticed before. And I thought, wow, this is really interesting. You know, I said I was going to look at one more verse. Is it okay if I show you one more before we get into our main class? Look at John chapter 1:1. And this, yesterday morning, I was looking on my little tablet, the electronic tablet up there, to see if there was any English translation in the world that brings this out. And I still have not found one yet. And it bothers me because I think all the translators are missing the point of John 1:1. And I could see someone saying, well, who does Don Rule think he is? Well, I don't know. It's something I think I've discovered here. And I wish that they would all bring this out. Okay, here's how you probably have it in your Bible. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did everybody read it like that in your translation? No exceptions, right? Okay, now, literally, the way John wrote this, let me see if I can remember now, would be, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. So remember I told you earlier about an inverted parallelism? That's what he does in verse 1. He says, the Word was the God, and God was the Word. But we just have the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I wish they would show that inverted parallelism. Because there's John using some poetry, and yet as you read this, you're thinking, well, but it's not really poetic. It's prose. But on the other hand, it's poetry. Go ahead.
How they wrote it, when you spoke about limitations and so forth. And so the new covenant had to be simpler for the poor to understand it, so they wouldn't know that wouldn't notice the Latin of the poetry so much.
Well, it was written in what's known as the Koine Greek, and the word Koine is simply a Greek word that means common. So the New Testament was written in the street language of the day, not the scholarly language of the colleges or whatever they had back then.
Yeah, whatever.
Yeah. Okay, so let's move on here. You know, we've already covered this here. You know, I've told you about memorizing Scripture and its usefulness. We've noticed these passages and how meditations, that should have been meditation, sorry about that. Meditation leads to success. Meditation leads to the implantation of the Word. I encourage you to have a reading plan that takes you through the whole Bible. And we ended right here. I'm trying to remember which... Did we leave it Psalm 119, verse 130? Anybody who's taking notes? Phil, you usually take notes, don't you?
Yeah, through Proverbs 2:3-5.
Did we read Proverbs 2 and 3 and 5? Let's turn to that passage. Let me see here. Yes.
In John, I don't know if you have the first chapter, the first verse in chapter 1, and I also have it in verse 40.
You have what again?
Capital A and I have it at different points in John. What is that?
I don't know. I'm not familiar with that. Can you show me your Bible afterwards? I'd like to see what it looks like. Okay, so Proverbs 2, 3 through... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter here. 2, 3 through 5. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay, so I guess we covered that. Now, okay, so now the next thing that I want us to look at, you see that I had the word personalized there. Here's what I mean by that. I need to see that this book was written to me. I mean, I really believe that. Knowing that God, who He is, and His infinite knowledge, doesn't He know all things? I have no doubt that when He had His writers, when He gave them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these words down, that God, not the writer, but God had Earl Box in mind, and Cheryl Cates, and Don Rule, as well as the billions of other people that are going to live on this planet. I really believe that. So, turn to Romans chapter 6, and let me show you something here. Whatever, I know that we probably all sin in various ways, in many ways. James even says that in James chapter 3. But maybe there's one sin that's just really attacking you. You're tempted by this all the time, and you're having a hard time conquering it. Here's what I would encourage you to do. When you read Romans chapter 6, substitute the word sin, which is a general category, for your sin. Okay? For example, let's start at verse 1. What should we pick? How about false witnessing? All right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue... Or you see, I even need to back up. Change the pronouns as well from we to I or me, whatever fits, okay? What shall I say then? Shall I continue in bearing false witness that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall I, Don, how shall you, Don, who died to bearing false witness, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus and you were baptized into His death. Therefore, Don, you were buried with Him through baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also, Don, should walk in newness of life. For if you have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly you shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with Him, that the body of bearing false witness might be done away with, that you should no longer be a slave of bearing false witness. Go through that whole chapter that way. and read it to yourself in that manner. Make the application. That's what I'm talking about. You're making application of the Scripture so that it's personal. Do this. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you should probably know what that is already. That's about love. Here's another way to make Scripture personal and see if you're living what the Holy Spirit wants you to be doing. Am I pleasing to God? And just for sake of time, let's skip down to verse 4, and I'm going to substitute the word love with the word Don, my name. Verse 4, Don suffers long, or I could say I suffer long and am kind. I do not envy, I do not parade myself, I am not puffed up, I do not behave rudely, I do not seek my own, I am not provoked, I think no evil, and so on. Well, I need to ask myself, did I just speak the truth? Or am I falling short? Was I actually lying as I read that? You follow what I'm saying, Mildred?
I said I would be because I think I do seek my own.
Okay. So that tells you there's a point you need to work on. So you might read the rest of it and say, okay. And you know, we don't want to say, oh, I definitely do that. You know, like, I've arrived. You know, you don't want to have that kind of attitude. But I think as you go through that, there's going to be things that are going to jump out of the text that say, you know, I fall short on that. In verse 6, you know, I rejoice in the truth. Well, no, I don't. I have a tendency not to rejoice in the truth. So I need to work on that or something, you know. Again, I just think if you can look at various passages, find something like that. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, where is he bearing that fruit that's listed there? Love, joy, peace, and so on. Is he bearing it in himself or where?
Your heart.
That's right. So it should be my fruit. So I can read that as the fruit of Don Rule is love, joy, peace. Well, okay. Not quite, you know. See? Just find a text and make that personal application. And you might find, you know what, maybe it'd be good if I memorize that. Or I'll do what Don used to do. I'll find some old business cards. Remember I had that up there? And I'll write out by hand or I'll type up on them and carry those around with me in my pocket. When I got a few seconds, I'll read that. And, you know, read it with my own personal application or something. I really think that'll help you to meditate on Scripture and then to apply it, which will then help you to live it. Dave?
Well, we're told we do, and we know that we all sin daily, and we pray for that forgiveness. But I think by sinning, to me, I see sin as if we set out using any one of these things we're talking about, and you set out for liberty, and that you're going to destroy that person. That is a sin. I don't know that. I see that as a real sin, and I don't know that these others aren't. But it's hard to detect them because it's not something that you thought out. It's not premeditated, so to speak.
Yeah, and it's going to be different for every person too. You know, and because we all have our own levels of understanding or ways of understanding, and our own temptations and lust, and you know what tempts you may not tempt me, and vice versa.
That was the point I was
trying
to make. Right. We all lie on the same level of greed or...
Right. Exactly. Okay. So what I have next. Oh, your time in meditation. I would encourage you to do two things concerning when you spend time in the Word. You want to have a time when you're free from distraction, when you can be alone. When, as you're reading a text, if it just hits you hard, let's say it humbles you, you can drop on your knees and pray right there, not worry about who's around. Or you just see something wonderful and you think, you just got to stand up and say, praise God, thank you God for such and such. You want to be, if you can, in a situation where you're uninhibited. But on the other hand, It might be also good to have another time when you are around other people. Let's say like your family, if you still have children at home. There's times when you want to be away from them because, you know, how distracting can children be? But on the other hand, wouldn't it be good for your children to see you reading the Word of God? And you're spending time with the Word of God. And so they come up to you and you don't say, get out of here. You know, can't you tell I'm reading the Bible? No, you stop what you're doing and you talk with them. Because you don't want them to hate God or to hate you when you're in the Bible. You want it to be a good time. So, you know, whether you do both or do one or the other, I would recommend doing both of those. Do you see the benefit of each of those? This latter one here, you know, versus being caught by someone reading the Bible, it's not that you're wanting to do it to be seen by men, you know, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 6. But on the other hand, you do want to be seen. Because remember in Matthew 5, he had said, let your works so shine before men that they may, you know, glorify your Father in heaven. So we want to be seen, but we don't want to be seen. We want to be seen not so that people can praise us for who we are, but we want to be seen so that they'll praise God for who He is. But again, you just have to have that private time. There's just that time when you're uninhibited, without distraction. The phone's not going to be ringing because you're doing this at 4:30 in the morning or, you know, whatever it is. You know, find something. Okay, the power of meditating. We've already covered some of these. We've already covered prosperity. And we looked at Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. But now, let's go to Psalm 119 just to look at the power that meditating on Scripture will open up to you. Verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now to me, that's power. There's nothing more that I want to quit doing than sinning. And according to this passage, I know there's other things, but according to this passage, what does the Bible say is something I can do that brings great power into my life and helps me to conquer sin in my life? Yes.
Do you think it's possible for man to reach that level if they don't sin?
I think certainly that as you grow in Christ, at least your frequency of sin should be cut down. Sure, yeah. Yeah, so you hide the word in your heart. And how are you going to hide it in your heart? You're going to have to read it. You're going to have to be thinking about it. Maybe even memorize it. Verse 9, what did verse 9 say? That's right. So it's not just that you get the word in there and it automatically takes over for you and you don't have to worry about a thing. It's a magical mystery, mystical experience that will just take over your life. No, you've got to do what it says, okay? And you're going to know what it says when you stick the word in you and you fill yourself up with it so it's what gets expressed, okay? Jump over to verses 97 to 100. Look at the wisdom that it'll give you. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, God, through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Enemies, teachers, and the ancients. Well, you know, we can surpass them because we're learning from the one who made them, who's greater than our enemies, our teachers, and the ancients. You know, God, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 63. Now, I suppose the only exception that might be to this here is if you have sin from which you do not want to repent, and you come across a passage that rebukes you, and you're in conflict, and you don't want to change, that wouldn't be a very joyful experience. But for the most part, wouldn't you say that when you read the Bible, you feel better afterwards? Don't you always find it to be a you know, there may be times when you're frustrated because maybe you can't understand something, so I'm not talking about that. But generally speaking, it's a joyful experience. Okay, Psalm 63, 6 and 7. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Romans 10:17. Well, you know what? Since we're right here in the Psalms, let's jump to Psalm 119, verse 165. Which says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Proverbs 4:4. Solomon here telling us what his father David taught him. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. I mean, is your life better when you read the Bible? You find yourself living better? Now go to Romans 10:17. Is there anyone here, raise your hand please, who has finally arrived as far as faith? I have all the faith I need. No one? Okay, let's go to Romans 10:17. Which says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How am I going to get more faith? What was that, Phil? Hearing. I need to hear something. And what do I need to hear in this case?
Word.
The Word of God. Now remember what faith is. Hebrews 11:1. Can anybody quote that? Faith. All right. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, so you have faith when you accept the fact that there are some things that exist that you cannot see with your eye. Heaven, for example. Or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or the existence of George Washington.
Angels.
The existence of angels. The existence of Charlemagne. You know, we've thrown out some things that we've not ever seen. Some things you recognize as biblical, and some things are outside the Bible. How do I know they existed? Because there's adequate testimony that tells me they either existed or they do exist. So that's what Romans 10:17 is telling you. God is revealing to you in the Word evidence that says certain things exist, and so the more you listen to it, the more you accept the fact that those things exist. All right, thank you.